Dear Heavenly Father, as we come this morning on a day when you've given us encouragement, help us to remember that even in the discouraging times, you're great. And even in the times when it seems like things are falling apart, we're complete in you. And Lord, nothing is more important than seeing you and seeing you glorified. And we pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In the end of John chapter 3, we start to see problems in the ministry of John the Baptist. We start to see that this ministry, which had grown to at one point they said all the world was coming to be baptized by him, that his ministry was starting to wane. And anybody who's been in the ministry for any period of time has hit those times when it doesn't seem like things are growing, when it doesn't seem like things are going forward, when discouraging things are thrown at you. And Satan is very, very good at grabbing our hearts and twisting them into a situation where we say, God has let go of me. And John the Baptist got to one point in his ministry, it says in the other Gospels, where he even doubted what he had so clearly presented before. He sent a letter to Christ from the prison of Herod saying, are you really the one that we should be looking for? When he had earlier said, I saw the Spirit come down on him and this is the one. And Jesus sent back to him the same thing that John had seen at the beginning. He said, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the poor are being helped, and everybody's getting the gospel. Yes, I'm the one. But at this point in John the Baptist's ministry, he hadn't gotten to that totally down point yet. And even then, God always sends you what you need to be encouraged. But in John chapter 3, as we start this section, we need to look starting in verse 22 and 23. It says this, after these things, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea, where he remained with them and baptized. And now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. So here we start seeing, okay, Jesus is baptizing now, John is baptizing now, and there's two ministries where there used to be one. And obviously, from John's perspective, Jesus' ministry was the main one, but John was still out there baptizing, and his disciples got in an argument with the Pharisees about purification. And there started being a dispute. And this can be very discouraging when your opponents start coming in and saying, your ministry is not valid. Because the whole thing about baptism had to do with the Jews, they would purify. They didn't call it baptism, that's a Greek word. But they had purificational baths where people would come, and especially proselytes who were Gentiles who wanted to become Jews would come, and they would purify them in a purification ceremony. And so they got in a dispute with John, and we don't know what with his disciples, and we don't know what the specifics of the dispute were, but it was obviously about purification, because that we know, and it was probably about the fact that while the Jews only did this to Gentiles who were becoming Jews, John the Baptist was baptizing Jews because they were becoming believers in the Jewish Messiah. And they probably got into an argument that these Jews, they're already Jews. They don't need purification. They're already God's people. That's the same argument the Pharisees had later with Paul, which is why I believe that was the center of the argument. They say, you have to become a Jew It's all right to tell Gentiles to change, but we Jews are already there. We don't need it again. So I had disputes, but I don't want to get into the specific of disputes. I just want to get into the fact that disputes can really discourage you in ministry. When you're out there preaching and people, religious leaders, come and tell you, you're not doing it right. You're not reading the Bible right. You're not interpreting it right. We're the ones that are right. That becomes a really, really discouraging thing when you're the minority and you're out there. The second thing that happened was they were losing members. If we go on to verse 26, it said, and they came unto John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you and beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he's baptizing. And they're all going there. Everybody's going there. Now, supposedly, we're on the same side. But at this point, people were leaving John's ministry and going to Christ's ministry. And I want to widen it. You know, there are churches. You know, the new thing in town comes and people go and people leave a ministry and go to another for one reason or another. And it's very, very easy to get discouraged. And I've heard churches accuse other churches of sheep stealing. Now, I'll tell you this. Of course, I like to have people in my church. It's not my church. But I like to have people here because, you know, I think that what I'm giving is worth hearing. But sometimes I think, well, you know, this is the ministry I've been in. Of course, I don't want people leaving and going to some other ministry. But you know what? They're not my, you are not my sheep. You are, in a way, I'm your pastor, but in the end, you're Jesus' sheep. And he is my over shepherd. And if God calls my people that are here in this church, if he calls them to go to another church, I should rejoice. Now, if they're just going to the world, that's a different thing. But you know, it's like a restaurant. You know, you open up a restaurant and you serve this food, and then another restaurant opens up the street and they serve food that people like and tastes better to them. Oh, they're stealing my customers. A good restaurateur does what? He improves his food. He looks and says, why are they leaving? And if they're leaving for a good reason, well, you know, I'm serving, you know, hamburgers, and the new restaurant is serving something that people want more, but I still want to serve those who are getting hamburgers. Well, then, you know, stay in your ministry and stay in your place and do it. But in the end, it's discouraging. Members are exiting, and then there was political persecution. It mentions here John was not yet in prison. But see, Herod didn't really like John. Because John was already telling him, you can't be with that woman. That woman is not yours. And so I'm sure even before they stuck him in prison, there started to be pressure. And when you've got these three things, your religious opponents are going against you, your members are hemorrhaging, they're exiting out, and you've got outside persecution, political sort of secular persecution, it can be very, very, very difficult on a ministry. And every ministry goes through some of these things at times. There's no church that's doing the work of God that hasn't had religious opponents come against them. There's no church that's doing the word of God that hasn't had members leave to go to another church. And there's no church that's doing the word of God that hasn't had persecution from the outside, pressure from the outside at one level or another. So everybody in ministry, everybody around needs to think like John thought. How did John deal with these pressures? How did he handle it? We need to look here. First of all, we need to realize where our gifts come from. Verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. The gifts that I have God gave me. John says, you know, I can only deal with what God gave me to deal with. Now, John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus said that himself. So if anyone should have a successful ministry, John the Baptist is it. But John was John. He's just a human. And he needs to know, just like I need to know, what gifts he has, who gave them to him, and what their limitations are. All I have, everything that I have has been given me. And like the song says, you know, sometimes he gives and what? Takes away. He gives and takes away. All the way back. The first book written in the Bible was Job. And Job gave us that truth. God gives, and then sometimes God takes away. Always for our good. But after a pastor or a leader analyzes himself, of course, we do need to analyze ourselves first to make sure that we're using what God gave us the way he should. But John was. So John said, I've got my gifts. I got them from God. I'm using them to the fullest capacity. And still these things are happening. I need to realize where my gifts come from and be thankful for what I have. Secondly, I need to remember my mission. Verse 28. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. John says, I want you to remember, I told you what I was. So I am nothing special. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not the voice. I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness. I told you this. My mission was to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, we're going, having these people fix the street in front of our church. And right now, they're there. And they're doing the job. Pain in the neck as it is. But once they, what are they doing? They're preparing the way. But once they've prepared the way, you know what? They can be gone. And I'll be glad they are. The way will be smooth. And nobody here will be saying, see, right now we're saying, bring those builders, bring those people, finish what you're doing, do your work as soon as you can. But once the work is done and the road is prepared, then nobody wants to see the preparers anymore, do they? Preparers, go prepare somewhere else. You're on smooth road. And so John is saying, I was called to prepare the way. The way has been prepared. My mission is accomplished. I told you what my mission was from the beginning. Too many people want to continue something on and on and on that's already been completed. And John was realizing this part of the work is done. You know, Wycliffe, we're going to this Wycliffe banquet in a month or less than a month. And Wycliffe started way back in the beginning of the 20th century. We say way back now. That wasn't that long ago, was it? With a mission to translate the Bible into every language. And they didn't realize then how many languages there were. In fact, even now, they've gone into these little tribes in New Guinea. There's still new languages they're discovering. But they still have a goal of translating the scriptures into every language of the world by 2025. And they're on point with the goal. They may miss it by a year, but they're really close to their goal. Now, what happens in 2026? They've built up this worldwide organization with technology and all the infrastructure and all these things, and it's got a purpose. Its purpose is to translate the scriptures. And they're getting to the point where they're only, you know, 6 or 7 years away from ending. It used to be that it would take 10, 15, 20 years to translate one Bible into another language. Now they're getting them done with the technology in a period of months. And the thing is flying. But what happens when they reach their goal in 2026, 2027, whatever, 2025 if they manage it? What happens to Wycliffe? What happens to all the missionaries, all the people, all those people who've been involved in doing this great work, and all of a sudden, it's done. I don't know what their plans are. I know they're going to have to refine translations. There'll be a need for some, but for the whole thing that they have now. But you know, that's the way it is with missions. Once the mission is accomplished, then you've got to focus elsewhere. Does that mean all those missionaries are useless now? No, but they're going to have to find the Bible's translated. It's done. Now what do? So we need to always be open to remember our missions. Has it been done? Is it completed? In John the Baptist's case, it was completed. The Messiah had come. But in our case, it's not complete yet. And we need to remember our mission. Our mission is to exalt Christ in the world around us. Public humility is important too. Verse 28, you remember what I told you. I'm not the Christ. He goes on later in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, this is good that John had said it ahead of time. Remember what John said at the very beginning. He says, I'm not anything special. I'm not worthy of what? Undoing Jesus's sandal straps. See, when he came out in the beginning, he did not say, I'm someone, I'm great, I'm... A lot of trouble with a lot of people is we try and make ourselves something, and then when everything falls apart, then we got to eat humble pie. We got to eat crow. I guess I'm not anything, right? John the Baptist had already told them from the beginning. He says, me? I'm not anything. I'm a voice. Out in the wilderness. I'm not worthy of untying Jesus' shoelaces. Public humility is always helpful when things go bad because then, well, this is, you know, I'm not anything anyway. I already told you that. I haven't got a reputation to uphold except one, that I am doing the work of my Father. Identify your source of joy. And this is a real important one. Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears them rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. See, when I'm in ministry or when you're in ministry, you've got to identify what gives you joy. Is your main joy in great numbers in your church or in publication of your books or in how many people like you on Facebook or on whatever platform you're on or how many people are following you or how they write your reviews or how they do any of these other things? Is your joy in those things? Then when those things aren't there, your joy will leave. But if your joy is in the exaltation of the groom, if your joy is... No matter what happens in my life, if Christ is glorified, I rejoice. Then your joy will continue because Christ will always be glorified. He says, I'm not the bridegroom. Jesus is the one who's having the bride. And as I see the bride coming to him, I'm happy. That's where my joy is. My joy is not in my ministry. I'm just bringing the bride to his groom, her groom. That's all I'm doing. And when I do that, I rejoice. Is your joy, and we really need to think about, what do you find joy in? What gives you joy in your life? And it could be your job. It could be your spouse. It could be your kids. And they all should give you a measure of joy. But you know, all of those things can pass. And they can pass in an instant. I have a person who's very, very close to me. Her husband just had been working at this place for 25 years. And just last week, they came and said, we're closing the company. Bye, all of you. Bye. Take your stuff and go. 100 and some odd people lost their job. He'd been working there for 2 years from retirement, and now there's going to be nothing. That kind of thing can... I've heard of people committing suicide for that. There was a guy in England who used to play the lotto there every week. Always the same numbers, always the same numbers. And then his numbers won, and he realized he had forgotten to buy a ticket that week. And he committed suicide. What is your joy? Where is your joy? See, if your joy is in the glory of Christ, you will continue to rejoice because Christ will get the glory. And John the Baptist, his glory was, his joy wasn't in the size of his ministry or in the fact that he was the greatest of prophets. He said, I'm not even worth the shoe job. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And as long as the bride is coming to the bridegroom, I rejoice. And you all, of course, are part of the bride, but in our capacity as ministers, we play the John part. We're the friends of the bridegroom, and there are people who are going to be joining that groom. And as we bring them to him, whether they come to our ministry or go elsewhere, as long as they're following the groom, our joy can be full. And last, he must increase, and I must decrease. Verse 30. Christ grow, and I must become less. He's already God. He deserves the glory. You know, I could have a church. This church could grow to 500, 600, 700, 1,000, 10,000. God could do wonderful things. And then, one way or another, I will decrease. My mind will go. I'll pass away. And my church will be in the hands of another. And some year, if God chooses to keep Living by Faith Church alive, some year there'll be someone else in this pulpit, and he may be a much better preacher than I am. He may be greater in every respect than I am. And you know what? There may be a day when nobody's remembering, oh, I remember those days when Tom Whitehouse was in the pulpit. There will be a day, if this church continues to grow, where nobody will even remember Tom Whitehouse. You know, all these ministries, the church where Spurgeon preached, the church where Moody preached, all these churches have passed on to other hands, and nobody has ever heard the original people there. Moody, you know, I have on my wall the Spurgeon Preaching Award given me by ETS. And I don't deserve to do even his shoes, let alone Jesus's. But Spurgeon is dead. As far as ministry is concerned, there's nobody alive today that could say, other than through his books, that they were part of Spurgeon's ministry. And Jesus increases. We don't need to be under an illusion of who we are. We're voices crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And the Lord comes, the Lord grows his church, the Lord reaches people with the gospel. And I don't know who were the preachers 50 years ago, 100 years ago. At that time, they all thought their ministry was the thing. And I've heard so many of them, send money. If our ministry doesn't succeed, if my ministry, they'll say on their ads on TV, if my ministry doesn't succeed, the secularists will have won. No! He who sits in the heaven will laugh. He must increase. And I, by nature, I must decrease. And John would soon decrease completely. The greatest prophet in the Old Testament would be still, never to speak again except through his words written down by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But Jesus, every year, a greater percentage of the world knows the Messiah. It's a wonderful thing. After the first century, it was 1 in 100,000. Now it's about 1 in 8 or 1 in 9. The Lord is increasing, no matter what happens with us. So John goes on and he gives his testimony. He talks about his testimony. And he says in verse 31 through 33, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." Verse 33, "He who has received his testimony is certified that God is true." John's testimony, first of all, the true God, God who is true, is above all. There's nothing greater than the true God. Nothing that we can put our eyes on, nothing that we can put our heart in, is greater than the God of heaven. That's why we sang today, "How great is our God. Let all the earth rejoice." The three in one God. How great is our God. Grasp that vision. The God you serve is great. And he works through his Spirit. He testifies through his Spirit. In John add that, he says, "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he does not give his Spirit by measure." That means he doesn't just, okay, you've got 5 ounces of Spirit here. When God gives you his Spirit, he gives you how much of his Spirit? You have all God's Spirit dwelling within you, not a part. Can't understand that in human terms. But the God who made the galaxies in his fullness dwelt in Christ, and now, as a down payment, Ephesians says, dwells in you. What is there in your life, John the Baptist, or any of us, that the God who created the galaxies is not greater than? This is encouraging, people, because it means that there's no problem that comes into your life, no illness, no sin, no burden, no discouragement, nothing that comes into your life that the Spirit that is given without measure cannot beat. Go out into this world and dare to live for God, because God is strong enough to make you successful. He says in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive" what? Come on. "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." You will receive power to be witnesses. Now, he gives a message. He's the message, and he's given it all through John chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You believe in Jesus, you have everlasting life. All the way back at John 1:12. "He who receives him, he makes a son of God." But what did he say in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11? He came into his own, and his own what? Did not receive him. That's the crux of the matter. We have the power of the Spirit, but people do not want to receive that testimony. Verse 32. "What he has seen and heard, this he testifies." Jesus, we talked about it before. He's in heaven. He's seen it all. He comes. He dies. He raises himself. He's raised from the dead. Or raises himself from the dead. Both are true. He's seen it, both sides of the coin. He comes, he preaches about it, he tells his disciples, and people don't want to receive it. They're not rejecting you when they reject the gospel. They're rejecting the witness of the Spirit of God. Don't take it personally. You just continue sharing. You continue sharing. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. You become a child of God. It's not by your works. It's simple faith in Jesus Christ. People always want to make it about them, about what they need to do. I'm religious. I go to church. I've been holy since I was a little kid. Some people, I don't even have any sin. There's only one sinless person. That's the one who died to pay for the rest of ours. He says, they don't receive it. And because of that, their wrath abides on them. He who believes, verse 36, on the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, not shall abide on him, abides on him. God's wrath abides on those who reject his Son. He's angry at them. But as soon as they reject, as soon as they accept his Son, God's wrath forever is removed. If you've trusted Jesus, God's not angry at you. When you sin, God's not angry at you. What does it say? Grieve not. He's grieved. He's sorrowful. He's sad. And he may discipline you. In fact, he scourges every son who receives. But if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, God's wrath is not on you. You're a child of life. Eternal life is your possession. It's that one simple decision that changes it all. Jesus, I believe. I trust you as my Savior. Nothing I can do but your shed blood on Calvary and your resurrection from the dead saves me. And John's message was that. And because of that message, the rest of it didn't matter. May the gospel be that in your life and my life too. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much.